Good morning, brothers and sisters. We extend a warm welcome to everyone who has joined us here in church this morning for the worship of our triune God. And we also extend a special welcome to any visitors who have joined us this morning here in church or who are with us remotely via the live stream. May we all be comforted and encouraged by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God be praised and glorified by our worship. Consistory has the following announcements. Attestations have been requested by Russell and Ingrid Deek to the Free Reformed Church of Byford, and we wish them the Lord's blessing in their new congregation. Attestations have been requested by Matt and Sandra Scoof and their daughter Tian to the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nazura. Attestations have also been requested by Chloe Scoof, Michaela Scoof, and Liam Scoof to the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nazura, and we wish them all the Lord's blessing in their new congregation. This morning, the worship service will be led by Reverend Archbold, and before we commence the worship service, let us sing together Psalm 91, verse 1 and 3.
Would you please stand? We acknowledge our dependency upon the Lord when we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And we receive his greeting also. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We praise the King of Creation by singing hymn 78, stanzas 1, 2 and 4. hear the summary of God's law from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's, of course, rather easy for us to mark time as we hear these things read because we hear them each week. But we just sang that, we sang praises to the God of creation, the King of creation. We sang praise to the God who's made us with his infinite wisdom and provided for us and protects and overshades us. And so it is extremely important for us that we take these words seriously and listen to what the King of creation has to say to us. From Deuteronomy chapter 5, from verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, and you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. And these words also, we keep in mind, and we've well aware of this, that the law points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does that by showing our great need of him because we've broken these laws, but also in another sense that it tells us the requirement of God that the Lord Jesus met for us. He fulfilled all righteousness for us, and we would not be here today if it were not for that. Another reason to value the reading of the law as it points us to Christ in these ways. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And again, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is so true for us, isn't it? That there is nobody else that we have in heaven but God, with Christ interceding for us there too, the God of grace who renews our faith. Psalm 73, stanzas 1, 8 and 9, as we respond to the reading of God's law.
Thank you.
God and Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who is the Lord of life and death, acknowledging that nothing happens to us by accident, including even our passing out of this life, nor the passing away of loved ones, nor illness, nor even the spiritual problems that we have and the sins that beset us. Father, even that, over those things too, you overrule because you are the Lord of life and the one who governs death also. Father, we confess that you, in overruling such things, yourself have no, you have no hint of evil or complicity with evil. You are perfectly good and just. And the way that you overrule these things and dispose things works ultimately for your glory, but also for the good of those who love you. Father, we thank you that these things work ultimately towards our salvation, in that process of salvation that you outwork in us. And we confess our confidence that when we die and leave this life, it will not be into oblivion or annihilation, but into your hands, into the realm of heaven. And therefore we do not fear death as unbelievers do, but we see it as simply a transition into your heavenly presence, and therefore in that respect we look forward to it. Father, we praise you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord of life, showing your power over these things, as not only as your Son healed the sick and raised the dead, but also when you raised him and he raised himself, that we might be guaranteed resurrection to life, both physically and also spiritually, and even the return of our bodies in a glorified way. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit to work within us, to grant us a new birth, there too, the Lord of life, creating life within us. We thank you for the guarantee and the deposit and the pledge that that is of resurrection life, granting to us assurance that we too shall live with you forever when we leave this life. Father, we also realize that there are worse things than physical death. In your word, you have called on your people to choose life rather than death, and that in the spiritual sense, to choose for spiritual life and friendship with you for eternal life rather than eternal death. Father, we also Thank you that you have made clear to us that the way of life is this, that we should love and fear you and walk in your ways. And we thank you that you have given us your law that sums up these ways. But we acknowledge that we cannot walk in that way without your aid, without the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing and sanctifying work of your Spirit. And therefore we thank you that along with that law telling us the way that you require us to walk, you have also given us all of those promises that are summed up and fulfilled and become yes and amen in Christ. And Father, we acknowledge that we fall very often from your laws, but we also once again thank you that you have given us a way of forgiveness for those sins through Christ's work and for his sake. And Lord, since your Spirit works within us along with your word, we pray also for the grace of illumination that we might see better how you would have us walk as your children and how you would have us walk as pilgrims going through this life in a place that is not our true or permanent home, and in which we live and have both the duties and also the privileges of serving you and of seeking to proclaim your name to others, but at the same time not becoming so caught up in things that we forget you and forget our true home. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us on to that true home in due time and preserve us in the way. We ask these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. First scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. Deuteronomy 4 from verse 39 and then verse 40. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then also from John's Gospel, John chapter 9, first five verses, John 9. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, and his word, the word from him and about him, is a lamp, a light also to guide our feet. Psalm 119, verses 40 to 42.
Thank you.
As we continue with the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll be looking this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 18. That's the text, and I'll read that, Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7 from verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Covenant people of God, it's a well-known saying that there's no justice in the world. There are many inequalities. It's a world full of inequalities, it would seem. The haves and the have-nots, criminals who go free, and innocents, as much as anybody can be said to be innocent, suffering as a result. And there are many people who use those observations to deny the existence of God. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes certainly doesn't want to deny the existence of God, but neither does he want to come out with some shallow and over-simplified, over-easy answers to human suffering and the injustices of the world. What he is aiming for in this section here is that we should have a view of God that is actually above all of the ups and downs of our experience in this world of human suffering and injustice, so that we will not then find our faith depending on only having happy experiences in this life, which is sometimes the tendency for us. Nor will we find ourselves depending on always having a neat and convenient answer to the difficult questions and the paradoxes of life. So that when we rise above those things, we do not find our faith like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about by the wind, as the Apostle James writes. And so it is in that vein that the writer examines these verses as to whether there is truly justice in the world. And especially, is this so for God's people? Do we experience justice in this world? And as I say, the writer is not going to be satisfied with easy answers to that. This is then another investigation. We've seen a number of those through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's another investigation or experiment in meaningfulness. Testing the meaningfulness of justice in this life and testing whether you can find that justice, you can find the meaning, the true meaning of justice, a meaningful justice in life if you ignore God. Though that's not all he does, because he's also looking at whether you can see the justice of God as a believer, as someone who does accept God's word. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, some observations about justice. Second, some warnings about justice. And third, some conclusions about justice. So we have observations first, then warnings, and then conclusions. Now, in the first place, we can think about these observations on the subject of justice as a result of the writer's field work. He says he's been looking at these things throughout his whole life. And this is, as it were, data recorded through a lifetime of observation, studying futility versus meaningfulness. And what is it that he has discovered in these? What is this study of life showing him? Well, first of all, this observation that the righteous perish despite their righteousness. As some have said or sung, only the good die young, though that's not strictly true. Perhaps more to the point, we could say that believers do not necessarily live longer than other people. It's not uncommon for believers to be cut off in the prime of life. Christians suffer personal tragedy and grief like anyone else. Being righteous does not make us immune from these things. And then on the other hand, you have this observation that the wicked are often very successful, or so it appears. Sometimes they enjoy a very long life, despite their openly wicked lifestyle. And even in cases where we would look at that lifestyle and say, if anybody is going to be cut off in the prime, it's that person, the way they live, and yet they seem sometimes to live to a very old life, and even in some cases to boast in the fact that it's their wicked lifestyle that is responsible for their long life. This is an issue reflected on often in the Psalms. Think, for example, of Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. This observation led the psalmist to the point where he felt that he was suffering a spiritual setback because of it. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, that's enough of a problem, but the matter becomes even more challenging when we consider the biblical teaching that the righteous will be blessed by God, and indeed that blessing includes long life. And we read about that from Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then on top of that, you have this biblical teaching that the wicked will perish before their time. Deuteronomy 30, verses 17 and 18. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. And Proverbs 10, verse 27 even puts both of those ideas together in one sentence. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And yet all of this seems contrary to our experience of this life. This simple formula of blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience, it does not seem true to life. And that's what provides an excuse to some to turn away from the Lord or to reject the gospel. And to be fair, these observations can also be hard for God's people to deal with. And it's hard for God's people also to strike a balanced view of these things and a biblical view of it. The Pilgrim community in New England, they were quite convinced that if disaster befell the community, a plague or a famine or a drought or a hard winter, that must be because they had sinned as a community. And of course, when they looked for some sin, they could always find one. There was always a culprit, because we always have sin in our lives. But they took this simple formula, blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. The problem was they took that as the whole story, whereas there are other parts of Scripture that also come into play with these things. And there was a whole style of preaching that developed in the Pilgrim community as a result of this philosophy, this approach to these things. And it was a kind of preaching, a type of sermon that was called the Jeremiad, named after Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was one who preached again and again about the sins of the community of Israel, their collective sins, and the punishments that were coming upon them because of that. But not only the pilgrims, the Jews in Jesus' day also tended to misuse this same formula. Isaiah 53 verse 4 even prophesied that they would use this formula in that way upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Messiah. That is what they did. They assumed when they saw him crucified, they assumed that that was because God was cursing him because of his sins and errors, not realizing that he was smitten because of our sins, which he bore on the cross. Even Jesus' disciples fell into this way of thinking. We read it from John 9, the first couple of verses. They asked the Lord, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man who's been born blind? Who sinned that caused this blindness? Was it the man himself or was it his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither." And it's also easy for us to fall into that pattern too. And I've certainly come across this a number of times over the years, that members of the church who feel that God is punishing them because something bad happens to them. And they feel that, aware of their own sins and hating their own sins, they feel that those bad things must be some kind of punishment by definition. Or perhaps you look at someone else in the congregation, someone who experiences an unusual amount of tragedy and grief in their life, and you start to think, what have they done that God is dealing with them in this way? Or on the other hand, we look at our own lives, perhaps in contrast to others, and we think, I've had such a wonderful life, everything is going so wonderfully smoothly for me, so I guess God must be pleased with me. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that life simply doesn't always fit into such a straitjacket. And he's pointing this out because, you see, it's one thing for us to struggle with these questions as Christians, but this really leaves a far bigger dilemma and problem for someone who tries to find justice in the world apart from God. How can anyone in this world, if they leave God out of the picture, how can they make any sense of this at all, these observations? For it would appear that the universe, whatever that means, the universe doesn't care about justice. There isn't any in the world if you believe that there's no God. I know some people say, well, there's karma, what goes around comes around. But really, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying the observations of this life, if you leave God out of the picture, simply do not bear that out. And so all of those who are running around dedicating their lives to causes and joining in protest, even violent protest marches and so on, standing up for the justice of this marginalized group or that marginalized group as they see it, all of that means absolutely nothing if there's no justice in the world. And besides that, who can even define justice? How can you possibly define justice if the only basis you've got for it is public opinion, societal opinion, or your own personal opinion? Because all of that is constantly changing and shifting sand, and there is no basis there whatsoever. And that is why the teacher concludes in verse 24 that he tested all this and discovered that wisdom was far from him. Because he was looking at these issues deliberately from an under-the-sun perspective. Observing his lifetime, these kind of issues in his lifetime, from the point of view of vanity or futility. That's what he means in verse 15. In other words, he was trying to analyze it from the point of view of there being no God. What happens to his observations then, if that were true? Well, that is the futility of the unbeliever seeking justice in this life. But the question must also be asked, what do we as God's people do with this? How do we make sense of the injustices of life? Because we're not people who are looking at it under the sun. We're not people who are looking at it from the point of view of vanity or futility. We're people who are trying to be faithful to God's word and to analyze these things around us from a Christian world and life view. So how do we respond to these observations that it very often seems that the wicked live a long and prosperous life, while the good, well, if they don't die young, then they're often less successful, and maybe they're even persecuted because of the Christian faith? And how do we deal with the apparent contradiction between Scripture, a Scripture that promises blessing, including the blessing of long life for obedience, and curse for disobedience? And how then can we maintain that God is both faithful to his word and perfectly just when we see things in what we might call real life very often seem to go the other way? We look at this in our second point, but also we will come back to this same set of questions in the third point. There are, in fact, two warnings here regarding this in verses 16 and 17. And when we first hear these warnings, it's easy to be puzzled by them. The first warning, do not be overly or excessively righteous or too wise. And the second warning, do not be overly wicked or foolish, because both extremes may shorten your life. Well, these verses are some of the most difficult to interpret in the whole book, I have to say that, and interpretations are very varied. One of the interpretations is that the writer is advocating the golden mean. Go down the middle, avoid the extremes. An approach that was taken especially by the philosopher Aristotle. And he applied that approach, avoid extremes, go for something in the middle, look at all the different views around and then just go in the middle. And he applied that to many areas of life, including ethics. However, if we take that approach, we end up with advice that very clearly opposes the scripture. As though it's okay to be a little bit wicked, and it's okay to be a little bit foolish, as long as you're not very wicked and very foolish. And as for the advice that we shouldn't be too righteous, but tone it down, avoid the extreme, well, how can it even be possible that someone would be too righteous or too wise? So we need to think a bit more about these two warnings. First, do not be overly righteous or too wise. Does this really mean that it's bad to have too much of a good thing? No, because if you read on in verses 20 to 29, there you find that true wisdom and righteousness are presented as a rarity, as a one in a thousand quality, as an ideal that is desirable but is almost unreachable. And then in that connection, we could think of what the Lord Jesus said, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20. However, we find an answer to this if we understand excessive righteousness and wisdom to refer not to true wisdom and to true righteousness, but rather to the so-called righteousness and so-called wisdom of the Pharisees. A righteousness and a wisdom that's only outward, covering up an inward hypocrisy and inward lawlessness and uncleanness. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, as the Lord Jesus described it. And this became a big problem for Israel. Self-righteousness, works righteousness, and legalism. The belief that by their own good works and by their own wisdom, they could guarantee for themselves God's blessing. And then they would see that blessing in a material sense. And then followed by bewilderment that it just didn't always happen that way in this life. This was a tendency that increased after the return of Israel from exile in Babylon. And to get some idea of that, I would suggest that you read through the book of Malachi and look at it from that angle. Written to Jews returned from exile. And it's strikingly similar to Jesus' words to the Pharisees, his rebuke to the Pharisees. The point here is that self-righteousness is just as destructive in the end as outright evil. And in some ways, it is even more dangerous to the practitioner of that false righteousness. For the self-righteous Pharisee thinks that he's completely safe from God's judgment. He doesn't need to worry about the last day. He doesn't need to worry about the judgment of God because he's okay. He has earned God's favor by his own good deeds. Whereas the Lord says he's actually earned God's anger by his self-righteousness. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? In Proverbs 26, verse 12, there is more hope for a fool than for him. And it's vitally important that we all grasp this truth, because each week in church and in our own Bible reading, we hear a lot about being godly and the importance of that, and we hear a lot about standing up against sin, and these are certainly vitally important things for us to learn. But we have to be very sure that as we do those things, as we pursue righteousness and as we stand up against sin, that we are standing up for Christ's righteousness and not standing up for our own. Because if our own goodness is all we've got, then we ruin ourselves along with the wicked. Both attacking wickedness and resisting sin must be done in Christ's strength, and they must be done on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not our own. Having Christ's righteousness imputed to you, put on your account, treated and regarded by God as if you had acted the way Christ does, the way he has acted. That's the only way that you can ever have a righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees. One that lives up to the standard that God has, the requirements of his law, and does so perfectly. Then we look at the second warning and see if we can understand what that means, that we should not be excessively wicked or foolish. Well, again, it's certainly not saying it's okay to be slightly wicked and somewhat foolish, to sin in moderation according to the golden mean, if you could call such an approach golden, and I believe you couldn't, but is that what is being suggested here? Well, no. What I would suggest is that this is saying that just because self-righteousness, even if you think you've got a superabundant amount of righteousness because you're such a wonderful godly person, even if you think that way, even if you think you have a huge amount of wisdom, but it's only worldly wisdom, just because these fail then as you look at your life and the way it goes and people around you, and you see that these things fail to guarantee a long life and blessings in this life, this does not mean that we should jump to the opposite extreme. Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs as well, they often do things like this. They present us with extremes so that in rejecting those extremes, we see that everything in between them also has to be dealt with in a godly way and not on the basis of these false views and philosophies. So we don't jump to the opposite extreme when we see that a man's own self-righteousness doesn't guarantee long life or blessing, or a man's worldly wisdom doesn't guarantee that. We don't go to the opposite extreme and say, well, God's not blessing my righteousness. I might as well sin away as much as I like, because what's the point in it all? But the writer of Ecclesiastes regards this as jumping out of the frying pan straight into the fire. It too might well lead to a shortened life in this world, verse 17b. Not to mention that it will lead to eternal death if there's no repentance. Once again, it's Malachi who confronts Israel on this kind of issue. Malachi 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" You see the two extremes there? One group that says, there's no justice in the world from God, we might as well just go ahead and be wicked. And the other one that says, there's no justice in the world, so God must be at fault. He must be falling down and applying justice. And then in Malachi 3, verses 13 to 15, similarly, "Your words have been hard or arrogant against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" So now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You see the combination of ideas in these passages? Self-righteousness combined with questioning of God's justice. We've kept God's charge. We've mourned over our sins even. But we haven't been blessed, whereas the wicked have been. Followed by a loss of inward zeal to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. Deadly combination. Well, it's all very well to be warned against self-righteousness and sin. That is important, vitally important that we heed that warning. But what about this formula, obedience brings blessing while disobedience brings cursing? We understand that we should not despair because of these paradoxes that we see in life in this world. We understand that. But how do we deal with these strands of biblical truth? Because the scripture does say these things about blessing and cursing, obedience versus disobedience. How do we put all this together without oversimplifying the situation or landing with some kind of formula that's not true to life or worse, not true to God's word? We look at this in our third and final point, some conclusions about justice. The first conclusion reached by the author is that it is good to grasp one thing and not to let go of the other. So you grasp one thing with one hand, and with the other hand, on the other hand, you grasp the other. Verse 18. Another statement that's puzzled commentators. Here I would suggest that the meaning is that it is good and important that we grasp both of these two warnings. Both the warning against wickedness, when we are bewildered by some of the things that happen in life, that we don't go towards wickedness, and at the same time we don't go towards self-righteousness. Because both self-righteousness and wickedness can lead to death. The second conclusion of the author, and this is also very important, is that if you fear the light, if you fear the Lord, if you truly fear him, you come out from both of these extremes. You come through the paradoxes of life, the unanswered questions about God's providence and justice, without reacting and going to wrong extremes. Even if you don't have all your questions answered, because this is the nature of the fear of the Lord, this is the nature of faith, that it trusts the Lord. But what does this mean for the Deuteronomy formula if we hold both of these warnings together? Well, it doesn't mean that the formula is untrue. The Lord surely does bless his saints for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. And he does punish the wicked. But there are also other factors at work, and they are factors that limit our understanding of how this works out in this life. One of the limitations is that we actually can't see into other people's hearts. We can see their external behaviour, but we can't see exactly what's going on in their hearts. Oh, sure, we can see people who appear to be righteous, and we trust that they are, and they sometimes are people who die young. And we can see people who appear to be wicked, who live long. But what we cannot so easily tell is whether those who appear to be righteous are actually being self-righteous. And we cannot always tell when those who appear to be wicked have repented, or whether in God's plan they will repent at some point in the future. That's not the only limiting factor. Psalm 92, verses 6 to 9, mentions another one. A fool doesn't understand this, but when the wicked sprout up like grass, and when all who do iniquity flourish, it is only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Should we envy the long life and the success and the prosperity of the wicked? No, because every added minute in their life and every additional coin that they earn and every good gift that they receive from God's hand, even though they do not acknowledge that, each one of those things will turn around and stand up on the day of judgment and will condemn them, and they will be condemned forevermore. There's nothing enviable in long life given to a wicked man who hardens his heart and refuses to repent. And there is certainly in that no cause for questioning God's justice in giving such a man long life and prosperity. For God, his justice will still be executed, simply at a later date. Related to this, another complication is the difference between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Covenant often expresses spiritual truth using very physical terms. Physical and temporal blessings over against physical and temporal curses. Physical longevity in the promised land, an actual piece of land, in contrast to physical death. Good health as opposed to sickness. Milk and honey, oil and wine, bread aplenty, over against famine and drought. And it does that as a picture of the eternal blessings over against the eternal curses. Eternal life over against eternal death. Being in God's favour for Christ's sake, as opposed to being outside of Christ and outside of that favour. Whereas the New Testament tends to express the same truths more in terms of the basic principle than in terms of the physical outworking of it in this life. Thus, in the Old Testament, a short physical life was often expected, and often was the case, for the unrighteous. And a long physical life was often the case for those who were righteous. That was the normal pattern, and these involved things that were promised to God's people in the Old Covenant. But even then, the Lord caused and made what we might like to call exceptions. And he made those exceptions, if we can call them that, but nevertheless, at the end, the scales of justice will still be balanced. And they will be balanced with perfect justice in the final judgment. Long life, even more than long on this world, in fact, eternal life, will still be coming to those who are righteous in Christ, even if they die young. An eternal curse will still be coming to the self-righteous and the wicked, even if they live long in this world. Why does the Lord make these apparent exceptions to the Deuteronomy formula? Well, I guess what I'm saying is that they're not really so much exceptions as just being situations where we don't have the ability to factor everything in. But in any case, we can learn from what Jesus said to his disciples in John 9, verses 3 to 5, where he pointed out that it is not always and only about man's behavior. Through it all, the Lord is acting for his own glory. The man in John 9 was not born blind because of his or his parents' sin, though he was a sinner and his parents too, but so that Jesus, in healing him, would display the glory of God. And that is what we can say about all of this. The Deuteronomy principle does function, but it always serves the glory of God, as does everything. What do we do then when life seems unjust to us? When we suffer tragedy or grief or loss that we feel that we don't deserve? Or when we see the wicked getting rich by breaking God's laws? But we certainly don't solve it by Aristotle's golden mean. But we do hold the two warnings of this passage together. We don't respond by giving up. We don't respond by accepting wickedness. We still seek to resist wickedness, and we still seek to warn against it. And we don't respond, or we ought not, out of our bewilderment by complaining about God because somehow secretly deep down our own self-righteousness has been offended. No, we look to Christ and to his righteousness, which will carry us beyond all of the hardships of this life, whether these are due to our own sin or whether they are despite the faith that God has given to us, or whether they are simply for God's glory, whether we know the reason or whether we do not. And that will be your response if you fear the Lord. For loving and fearing God leads to us resting in him, trusting that all he does is faithful and good and just. And who are we with our limited understanding to try and judge as if we somehow knew better? No, we rest in him and we trust in him, whether we know all the details or not. Amen. Though we don't always know the details of God's justice and mercy, nevertheless, it is always true that the Lord is our defence, he is the shelter of his people, and he is the God who brings justice to the wicked as well. Psalm 94, stanzas 1, 2 and 11.
Thank you.
mission work for PNG, that is the cause of the offering this morning. And when that has been collected, we will stand to sing hymn 78, stanza 5, and to remain standing for the blessing. Receive by faith the Lord's blessing. The Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.